We will be in John chapter 3 this morning. We'll pick up in verse 31, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. If you want to have Romans chapter 1 and 2 also marked, that might be helpful. It's not necessary, but it might be helpful because I will allude to it and read sections of it. So Romans 1 and 2 and John 3, verses 31 through 36. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to be with us this morning. Help us to hear your word. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will apply your word to every person in this room, that you'll draw us deeper to closer to your Son and deeper in faith. I pray that those who don't know your Son will be brought to the knowledge and love of him. I pray that in every way, what I say from this pulpit will reflect the truth and the goodness and the beauty of your Son and rightly expound his word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw that John the Baptist, seeing the crowds that used to follow him begin to dwindle and noting that his ministry was coming to an end, did not grieve. He wasn't upset by that. He knows who he is. I've come, he knows he's come, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now the Messiah is here. And so he says there in verse 30, he must increase. It's the Messiah, it's Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Now the word used for must there in verse 30 is a very strong word. John the Baptist is not saying, I think I'll decrease now so that Jesus might increase. There's a necessity to it. The moon doesn't allow the sun to shine. The earth doesn't decide to rotate on its axis. The summer doesn't permit autumn to arrive. These are necessary things. That's the order of things. And so also, Jesus must increase. That's the strength of that phrase. Jesus must increase in the same necessary way. God has made that so. Conforming to necessity is an increasingly unfamiliar concept for us. Classically speaking, every effort used to be made to understand the order of things. How do the planets move? What's the earth made of? How does the human body work? What's good? What is evil? Now, we investigate those things too, of course, but in past ages, conformity, aligning your life and your behavior with God's natural order, was the definition of virtue. It was how one understood what was good. And virtue, it was understood, used to be understood, leads to contentment or happiness. By contrast, resisting the established order would be considered foolishness in the past. It leads to frustration and to ruin. So the 60-year-old who dumps his or her spouse for a 24-year-old and starts dressing like he or she's 40 years younger is, classically speaking, the fool. Wicked. Now, however, throwing off everything and everyone to follow your heart so that you can do you, that's the ideal. That's the good in our day. Resisting God's natural order has become something of a virtue for many of us. The male who decides to dress like and call himself a female or vice versa wins the day and often wins the internet. Today's hero is the person who fulfills himself or satisfies herself by overturning or surgically removing everything that stands in the way. I must increase, everything in the way of my increasing must decrease. Nevertheless, necessities, musts remain, despite our determination to overturn them. A man remains a man even after the surgery and the new wardrobe, though more confused and often more depressed than before. The wife who breaks up her family in order to discover herself, in the end discovers guilt and regret and loss. God made the heavens and the earth. There is an order. And though we might rage against it, striving to conform what God has made to our desires, God's purpose in creation stands. And it will not bend. In fact, the foundation of all that is, the cornerstone of the cosmos, the giver of life, the maker of all things, the unchanging source of love and beauty and truth is a person, Jesus. To resist him, to deny him, so that you might live for yourself or follow your dreams or be true to you is folly. It's the height of foolishness. You exchange joy for sorrow, satisfaction for frustration, life for death, good for evil. Jesus said it himself, whoever saves his life in this world will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's because God has made it so. That's the way it is. That's the order of things. In verse 31, we read this, he who comes from above is above all. It's the way it is. That's the order of things. Now, John the Baptist may be speaking also in verse 31. He might be continuing his response to his disciples. Or it might be John the Apostle. We don't know who it is. Regardless, the he in that sentence is Jesus. The first half of the sentence points to origins. Jesus comes from above. Now, Jesus is a man, the true man, the fullness of all that genuine manhood is, but he's no mere man. He's the man who comes from above. Now, the word for above there is anuthen, and anuthen can also be translated again. In fact, in chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he uses that same word, anuthen. And Jesus probably uses anuthen's ambiguity, that it can mean either above or again, purposefully there, because he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born from above and you must be born again. And that's true. God must do something new to us. We must be remade in order to live. But when we come to verse 31, and we read that the Son is from above, from anuthen, we're looking at a different meaning there. It must mean exclusively above, because he needs no new birth. He needs no remaking. Jesus doesn't need new life. In fact, even to speak of Jesus as having life is a bit inaccurate, as if life is something distinct from him that he participates in. No, I mean, you and I are given life. You and I participate in life. But as John says about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. That is, he is life. Life is springing from him. Why must John the Baptist decrease and Jesus increase? Why must you forsake yourself and run to him? Because he, Jesus, is the font, the fountain, the spring of being, of life, of goodness, of truth, and of beauty. None of these things can be had and held forever apart from him. Jesus comes from above, and we're told he is above all. And here a different word for above is used, upano. And John doesn't here refer to Jesus' origin, but to his superiority. He's superior, he's preeminent, he's sovereign over all things and all people. Absolute supremacy. To get an idea for what John is saying here, just imagine that you run for election as the governor of New York State, and let's just pretend you get elected. At your inauguration, you then would begin to occupy an office that has authority vested in it. You would have authority by virtue of your being the governor, but you personally, before you became governor, you wouldn't have any authority. You don't have any inherent authority. You would just kind of step into a position of authority. And once you're in that position, you may or may not possess the qualities, the character that the office of governor requires. I'm a pastor. That's my office. But I'm also a sinner. I'm not inherently a pastor. I have to strive to meet the qualifications of the office. I don't have authority inherent in me. It's in the office. You're a parent, you're a manager, you're a teacher, you're a soldier, a president, whatever. All offices come with qualifications, and you have to strive to meet those qualifications. But that's not true about Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and he doesn't strive to live up to his office. He's not trying to be a good King of Kings or a good Lord of Lords or trying to possess authority. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't try to live up to his office. He defines his office. His kingship is just the natural order of things. Virtue, wisdom, justice, power, mercy flow from him like a river from a spring. His authority is innate. It's part of who he is. His kingship, again, is how God is, his natural order of things. All other authorities originate from and are measured by his rule. He is above all. Now, by contrast, and that's what John's wanting us to see, is the contrast. Look at verse 31 again. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Now, who do you think John is referring to there? Who is the he that is of the earth? And I can answer that question for you. I hope you answer the question. Raise your hand if you're Jesus. Anyone here Jesus? All right, well, you're all of the earth. I know he uses the singular he, but he's talking about us, humanity. You and I are of the earth if you're not Jesus. Now, earlier, John uses the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, and it's translated world to refer to sinful humanity, the fallen world. Here, the word earth is gay, G-E, and it refers to the planet. And so John here isn't pointing to our sinfulness. He's pointing instead to our creatureliness. The Son of God is unlimited in knowledge and power and wisdom, but you and I are limited. What I don't know far exceeds what I know. I am of the earth. I'm a creature. I'm of the earth. My life began with two parents. I didn't exist before they came together. I'm not from above. Now, by the way, if you have Mormon friends, this is a great text to take them to, because Mormonism teaches that you exist prior to your conception as some kind of spirit, and then you're embodied. And so the Mormon would say, we're all from above. But no, Jesus is the one from above. Everyone else is of the earth. And therefore, we, that's us, of the earth, we, apart from revelation, from knowledge that comes from above, therefore we, because we're of the earth, can only speak of earthly things. We can only speak of things with which we have contact and experience. And so that's actually a pretty broad scope of things we can speak about. We can speak of physics and biology, and well, you can, I can't, but other people can. Physics, biology, chemistry, mathematics, sciences, languages, history, and we can even speak of good and evil. There's a basic, inherent, shared understanding of right and wrong that we all experience and know. It extends across civilizations and cultures. Murder, thievery, lying, these are things that everyone knows to be wrong. And though we are earthly, when we consider the cosmos, the things that we see and the things that we study, we can grasp the truth that everything we see had a beginning and will have an end. That nothing we see brings itself into being, and that because the whole cannot be greater than the sum of its parts, that the universe itself must have had an origin beyond itself. For there to be anything, we can deduce, there must be some entity that transcends everything. Time, space, matter. A being who is and always has been. Now, of course, the reasoning doesn't have to be that complicated. You ask a four-year-old. They know there's a God. They just look up at the sky and say, yeah, there's God there. They know that. This is all Romans 1 and 2, of course. In Romans 1, Paul writes, what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about us earthly people and our earthly knowledge, human beings. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Human beings, every human being, knows that God is and that he ought to be worshipped. And then Romans 2 goes on and says about those people who don't have the Bible, who have never read the scriptures, but who do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have a law, Paul writes. And those people show that the law is of God is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. Human beings have been given knowledge of what's good and what's evil, of God's existence, all of that. Human beings know what is good. Human beings know that God is, but sin, self-love, my desire to be my own little God leads me to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you too. In my own self, I don't want an authority over me. I want to rule myself, and I'd really like to rule you too. And so left to myself, by myself, I twist and I mar and I ruin and I reshape the truth until my God speaks and acts as I wish. And the conscience, my conscience bearing witness to God's law, when it accuses, I choke it into silence so I don't have to listen to it anymore. That's the human condition. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, since they, that's us, didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, and he keeps going on. He doesn't stop. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, that's a big one, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is the God-breathed description of the human condition. This, by the way, is why you should never follow your heart. You don't want to follow a heart like that. Don't do that. Truth, life, wisdom, beauty, if you are to have it, and I hope you are to have it, it must come to you from above, not from the earth. Even the earthly truth we know, we suppress. No one seeks God, all have turned away, and yet from heaven he came and sought us. God so loved the world. We saw that truth a couple of weeks ago. God so loved the world. That's the dark, confused, truth-suppressing world. That world, this world, God so loved the world that he sent his only son from above. And he, verse 32 tells us, bears witness to what he's seen and heard. Now, every once in a while, you'll hear someone say, oh, yes, I really respect Jesus. He's a very good teacher. Among the philosophers, he probably ranks really high in philosophy and, you know, knowing about goodness and truth. Well, no. Jesus does not stand alongside the philosophers. He's unlike Confucius or Plato or Aristotle. Jesus doesn't search for goodness and beauty. He doesn't weigh moral choices. Should I do this or should I do that? I don't know. Jesus never wonders what God is like or asks what is truth. He's from above. He knows. His words, therefore, aren't like mine or like yours. I'm from the earth. And so even when I preach, when I'm standing here behind the pulpit and I'm trying as hard as I can with God's help to explain truths that he reveals in his nature, I am telling you things that by nature are foreign to me. I have to be told them from God. They're not part of my earthly knowledge. I'm a creature. But the Son, when he speaks, Jesus, when he speaks, he's from above. He's God from God, light from light. And so his words are intrinsically, invariably, and inerrantly true. And I'm not here talking about the word you might feel in your heart. I'm talking about the word of the scriptures that he's breathed out. And yet, what do we read in verse 19? No one receives his testimony. Or not verse 19, verse 31. Yet no one receives his testimony. Now, up in chapter 3, verse 19, that's why I said verse 19, we know why this is the case. Because the light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. We know this truth. We've just mentioned this truth. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We are not robots unable to choose. We are not robots unable to choose. The human heart loves darkness and chooses darkness and then justifies the choice. The darkness is comfortable. That's why we do it. In the darkness, I can rule untroubled by him. In the dark, I can persuade myself that my evil is good. But Jesus is the light. And when he speaks, my heart is revealed and so is yours. You know, I know generally when someone is deciding to live in a way that God says not to, I know when they've just made that commitment. Because generally what that means is I don't see them in church. They run away. They flee. Because the word exposes the heart and it hurts. I remember when I first became a Christian, before I became a Christian, when I first heard truly God's word, law, I guess, everything in me wanted to flee back into the darkness. No one receives Jesus' testimony willingly because we don't want it. We choose what we love, and we love ourselves. Now, you might wonder here, wait a minute, just a few verses above this, didn't the crowds leave John the Baptist and start flocking to Jesus? So how can John just turn around and say, no one receives John's testimony? And the answer is yes. I mean, the crowds saw Jesus' miracles. They experienced and saw him heal. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They saw him do amazing things, and they loved what they saw. They loved the miracles. They chased him down for more miracles. But his testimony, his words, that they didn't love. His testimony that says to everyone who hears him, you are lost. You are headed for eternal punishment, and you cannot save yourself, but if you turn to me, I will rescue you, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you. Why doesn't anyone receive that testimony? Because turning to Jesus means death to the God I love. Death to self. And so no one on his own power receives his testimony. And yet, look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony, it looks like another conflict here, doesn't it? If no one receives his testimony, who are these whoevers? Where does the whoever come from? Isn't this what Jesus taught Nicodemus? We've seen it already. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. God must give eyes to the blind. God must set free hearts captivated by darkness, free to love his son. Do you receive Jesus' testimony, his word about himself? Have you heard him call to you, and have you come to him? That's because, if that's true about you, that's because you were born again. He opened your ears and gave you eyes to see. And because you heard his testimony and you believed his testimony and you came to him, you're one who sets his seal to this, that God is true. You can see that there in your text. When publishing a decree or a proclamation, a king would pour hot wax on a scroll, on the scroll that he had written or someone had written for him. He would pour hot wax on it, and he would take his ring, which had an imprint of his coat of arms or whatever, his unique symbol for himself, and he would press that into the seal on the scroll. And he did that to testify that the contents of the scroll were genuine. There's no counterfeit. This is really from the king. When you hear Jesus say, you must repent, you must forsake yourself and trust me, and you do that, you set your seal to this, that God is true. You say, well, God's word is right and true. And so I receive what Jesus says. Now, at first, this might not seem that unique. I mean, if you have a Muslim friend or a Jewish friend, go home after church today and ask him, hey, do you believe that God is true? What's he going to say? No, I think God's a lie. No, they're going to say, God is true. Everyone thinks that. So what's unique about this? Consider John's point. Jesus' testimony and God's truthfulness are one and the same. There's no distinction between the two. You cannot, therefore, since... I was going to say, if John's words are true, I'm going to say since, because they're the word of God. Since that's true, you cannot deny Jesus and affirm that God is true. Now, come on, you might say. Millions of people believe that God is truthful. They just don't trust in Jesus. No. John here in this verse eliminates that possibility. Jesus is God. A person cannot love God and cannot worship God genuinely, truly. I'm not saying what the person thinks he's doing or she's doing. I'm not saying they think they're worshiping something else. But in reality, a person cannot genuinely love God and know God and worship God while rejecting Jesus. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. To hear Jesus' testimony is to hear God's testimony. To reject him is therefore to reject God. Not everyone who says, I worship God, worships God. To reject Jesus is to align yourself intentionally or unintentionally against the maker of the heavens and the earth. 1 John chapter 2 gives us this truth very plainly. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. To deny the Father and the Son is to align yourself with the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There are not many different religions. There are two. The worship of God through Jesus Christ alone, and the worship of the creature, of the self, and its thousands of variations. To have the Father come to his Son. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Now the he there, you might be confused about the pronouns. He is referring to the Father again. The recipient of the Spirit without measure is Jesus. The Father gives the Holy Spirit without measure to Jesus. Now, this necessarily refers to Jesus in his humanity, not in his divinity, because God the Son isn't filled with the Holy Spirit. He's God. Nothing can be added to God. God the Son doesn't need to be filled with anything. But even Jesus, though he is unfallen and sinless and perfect as a man can be, he is still a man, he's still a creature, he's still limited. And so he must depend on God, as in his humanity, for wisdom, knowledge, life, all of the things that human beings need from God, Jesus in his humanity needed from God. Now think about that. Adam refused to do that. Adam said, no, I'm not going to depend on you, I'm going to go off on my own. And we followed suit. But Jesus of Nazareth turned to and leaned on and depended on God for his entire life, and he did it for you. He did it so that his obedience and his faithfulness and his trust and reliance upon the Father can be counted as if it were yours when you come to him. To Jesus, the man, the Father gives the Spirit without measure. And being filled to the uttermost, he utters the words of God. Now, that's an important point if you happen to go to a liberal seminary. Or just turn the TV on and watch the Discovery Channel during Christmas or Easter. Then this is an important point for you to digest here. Some liberal Christian scholars, and I'm using Christian with scare quotes will say that since human nature is human knowledge is necessarily limited, that means that error is necessarily part of human speech. And so if God were to become a real man in Jesus, he had to become a real man, a real human being. And even though Jesus may have had no sin, he had to have a limit to his knowledge. And so he, of course, could make mistakes in what he was saying. And the reason they want to say this is so that when they read about Jesus talking about the great flood, for example, or Adam and Eve in the garden, which he talks about, or Jonah being swallowed by the fish, they can say, oh, those things didn't really happen. Jesus' words are just reflecting his primitive culture and his limited knowledge. This passage says that can't be the case. The Father gives Jesus the Spirit without limit. And so he utters the words of God. And so when Jesus speaks of the flood, he's not just speaking as Jesus, the man. God is speaking through him. And God knew well whether or not there was a flood. God knows about the garden. God knows about Jonah and the fish. Jesus utters the very word of God. Now, you and I are also indwelt by the Spirit, but we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God distributes to us different gifts according to his design and according to his pleasure. That's very different than what happens with Jesus. Jesus gets all of the Spirit. None of us have the Spirit without measure. Now, that's important because later on, Jesus says, you will do even greater things than these. And many misunderstand him to say, you will be so filled with the Spirit that my miracles will be child's play. I mean, you're going to be walking on water. You're going to be walking through walls. You're going to be raising dead people after 4 days. You're going to be doing all of this stuff. And then when we look around and we don't see anybody doing all this stuff, the answer is, well, that's just because you don't have enough faith. If you put enough faith into it, you'd be able to walk through that wall. If he wants to try, then go ahead. No. God gives Jesus alone his Spirit without measure. No Christian has ever or will ever do greater miracles than Jesus. Now, we do greater works in the sense that we spread the gospel around the world. And millions more come to faith after Jesus' ascension than they did before. But no one will ever surpass Jesus in spiritual power. No one will ever surpass Jesus in any way because, look at verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, earlier, 2 weeks ago, and also in the sermon, we've read that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, or sent his only Son, the Father gave his only Son, whom he loves. That was a precious gift. It was an infinite, inestimable gift. And in giving his Son, God gave his very self. The Father has love for the world, but the love that he has for his Son is of a different order and a different magnitude. See, the world was God's enemy. God decided to love the world despite what we've become. And he sent his Son into the world. But his love for his Son is of a different order. And by way of illustration, I mean, you probably all know this truth. I can, by God's grace, do good to you. I can be a good pastor. I can be a good friend. I can be whatever. I can do good to you. I can even do good to those who hurt me. I can give them agape love. I can make the decision by an act of will to love them. But that's a very different love than the kind of love I have for my children. I don't love my friends, I don't love my enemies especially, I don't love myself even like I love my children. And if you're a parent, you know what I mean. But this love for your own children is only a taste. It's only a shadow of the Father's love for his Son. It's infinite, eternal, undiminished, unwavering. Now, you might be thinking, so what? I guess that's good that the Father and the Son love each other that much, but what does that have to do with, how does it help? What good is that for us? It's very good. When you turn to Jesus Christ and you become his and he yours, when he makes you his own, the Father's love for the Son becomes yours also. You are then not just a creature of God who bears God's image, you're then a son or a daughter in Christ. The Father's love for the Son becomes his love for you when you turn to Jesus. Now, this is why Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans, it's a beautiful passage, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, Paul goes on to write, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Have you come to trust in Jesus? If so, you can no more be abandoned by God or rejected by God or condemned by God than Jesus can be rejected, abandoned, or condemned by God. You're in him. That's why whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Look at that, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And notice the present tense. That present tense is so important. It's not whoever believes in the Son will one day, if all goes well and you watch your step, gain eternal life in the future. It's present tense. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life right now. The verdict that God will render at the end, he's made known to you right now. Already. That's important because some do teach the system something like this. You believe in Jesus, God empowers you with his grace, you do good works, and on the basis of the good works you do, fueled by God's grace, you enter into heaven. But you don't know that yet. You have to wait until the judgment to know whether you've done enough to squeak into heaven. Thank God that's not true. I mean, the Holy Spirit working in me is perfect, but he's got to work with me. And I'm a sinner. Thank God that it is by faith alone. Thank God that your eternal life does not depend on your cooperation or your efforts, even fueled by grace, but on Jesus and his work alone. And it's secured by the Father's love for his Son, his unbreakable love for his Son. Your eternal life, if you believe today, your eternal life, therefore, is eternally secure. You can't lose it. Not because you wouldn't lose it, you would, because he keeps you. But, and this is the other side of the story, in verse 36, whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Note that word remains. The Son didn't come to give a heaven-bound world the opportunity to go to hell. We had all chosen hell. The wrath of God was already our lot. Now, when you hear the word wrath, I know that causes people to go, I can't believe that God has wrath. And that's because our experience of wrath with other human beings is the experience of uncontrolled rage. Someone just gets angry and starts lashing about. That's not the wrath of God. Wrath, when we're talking about God, is not uncontrolled or uncontrollable rage. It is good. It is His holy determination to put evil to death. You don't want a God who will not put evil to death. Now, God Himself, because He is also love, bore that death Himself for you on the cross. And all who come to Him escape His wrath. And He commands, note that word in verse 36, obey. He commands that you, that everyone, repent and trust His Son. Trust me, He says, surrender to me, and the wrath that was yours I will endure for you. But if you refuse, the wrath of God remains on you. You'll not even see life. And that doesn't mean you're not going to exist. You'll exist, but existence will be a kind of everlasting dying. Because God sent His own Son to you and you rejected Him. But it doesn't have to be that way. God takes no pleasure in that. Whoever does not obey the Son will indeed not see life, but whoever believes in the Son has life now. You don't have to wait to wonder if you're going to get it. Believe in the Son now, trust in the Son now, and you have life now. Why would you die? Why not turn to the Son now? Why not turn to Him today? There's no great task you must accomplish, no mountain to climb. Jesus has come down to you from above. And He is here this morning calling you to Himself. Why not give up? Come into the light. Let Him have your sin and your sorrow, your whole self. Because when you do, you can know right here, right now, that you will have life that begins now and goes on for eternity. We'll stop here and we'll pray. Lord, we thank You for telling us the truth, for coming to us, though we've taken the knowledge You've given us in nature and suppressed it. You came from above to speak Your word to us, to shine the light. And I thank You that You've given grace for us to believe and to turn to Your Son. And I pray for those here who haven't yet done that, that You will pierce their hearts and open their eyes and open their ears and turn them to Your Son and bring them to salvation. We thank You, Lord, that we can know right now, today, that we are Your children and that You will never forsake us. We thank You for this great promise given to us through Your great and wonderful Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.